want to preach this morning on the first six books of the Bible. Frightening, isn't it? Me. Have y'all noticed this crowd is kind of frisky this morning? This is what we usually get on Sunday night and Wednesday night, you know. All the comments from the peanut gallery here, but anyway, I'm serious. I want to preach from the first six books of the Bible, and there's a reason for that. Actually, after 45 years of Bible study, it's finally occurred to me that each of these first six books represents a phase in our journey from unbelief to victorious Christian living. See, God doesn't just want to save you. He wants to take you from unbelief to victorious Christian living, where you're not just a Christian, but you are a good Christian. Now, for example, let me show you what I mean. Genesis, and that's why I had you turn to the first book. Genesis here is the book of beginnings. That's where they got that title. Genesis means beginnings, and the first three words of the Bible are in the beginning. Genesis was actually a Greek word, and then it came through the Latin, and then it got to us as Genesis, but it was actually originally a Greek word. And it reminds us, as we think about it, that Genesis tells the beginning of everything. It tells how the world began, how man began, how all the plants and animals began. And so it's the book of beginnings, but it reminds us that everything had a beginning. Everything had a Genesis. Let's make that a little more personal. How did it all begin with you? How did it all begin with you? How did you become the person that you are today? Why do you think the way you do? What was the genesis of all that? It did have a genesis. Have you ever noticed that everything that you do now, everything that you think now, had a starting point, had a beginning somewhere? Let me illustrate that if I can. When I was a young man, for years I wore my watch, instead of wearing it the way most people wear it, on the back of my arm, I wore my watch around like that on the inside. When I got to be somewhat older, and I don't know whether this was after I was married or sometime after I began preaching, I don't know what it was, but you know, you look down one day and you think, you know, everybody else wears their watch on the back side of their arm. I wear mine on the inside. Why do I do that? And what you find is one of the best things that you can do is to examine why you do what you do. What was the genesis of it? And I thought back and I thought back and I remembered why I did that. His name was Marcus Price. And Marcus Price was cool, Ricky. And so I noticed one day that Marcus Price had his watch on the inside of his hand, and when most folks go like that to check the time, Marcus, in his own cool way, would go. And so, from that day on, I wore my watch on the inside of my hand. Now, it's really a dumb way to wear your watch, because your hand's designed, when it grips something, to do like that, and you're endangering your watch to do it, so it wasn't very smart, but it was so cool, though. I mean, when I did that, when I pulled my watch around like that, all you guys said, I've got to start doing that. All the ladies said, my, isn't that cool? In fact, I've been oozing cool here for about 30 seconds here as I turned my watch around, right? Well, it had a genesis. Dumb though it may have been, it had a beginning. Everything that you do is that way. Everything you think is that way. It had a beginning, just like the earth had a beginning, and man had a beginning, and the plants and animals had a beginning. Everything you do had a beginning, had a genesis. At one time, I was out visiting, And I had been praying about going to this certain home. And as I was praying about going to that home, I was just kind of riding along, and I drove past the home, made another visit, and as I was coming out and making that visit, I just thought, you know, should I go by there? And I kind of bowed my head, sitting in the driveway there, just kind of bowed my head, and I said, Lord, should I go? And when I raised my eyes up from praying, I looked in my rearview mirror, and my rearview mirror was so positioned that it had that house framed in it. Just like somebody was taking a picture, and I was looking at the house. I said, okay, Lord, I guess that's clear enough. I believe I'll go up there. But when I got there, the man that came to the door looked at me, and just kind of in a funny way. And he said, oh, I'm surprised to see you here. Mr. Christian man. He said, I'm surprised to see you here. And I said, oh, well, I mean, I'm a pastor. I just visit people. It's what I do. And he said, I'm surprised to see you here. And then he kind of looked at me, and you know how somebody, when they get a little suspicious, they kind of lower their head and look at you through the top of their eyes like that. He kind of lowered his head, and he said, did somebody tell you to come here? And I said, no, it's just what preachers do. We visit people. And so he kind of eyed me there for a good little while. He said, I'm sorry, preacher, after he kind of got over it. He said, I'm sorry. He said, I'm just suspicious. He said, my family is that way. We're just kind of suspicious. Now, let me ask you something. He was not a bad guy, good guy, but he was just suspicious. Do you think that suspicion had a genesis? Did it have a beginning with some experience or something back in his past? Do you think it had a genesis? Can I tell you something? Everything that you think, everything that you do had a genesis somewhere, and sometimes you look back and you find out that that genesis is as foolish as wearing your watch on the inside. Really, it doesn't make any sense. And that's why it's so wise to go back and evaluate, go back and trace why you do what you do and why you think what you think. Sometimes it's perfectly logical. You go back and you find the reason for it, and it's reasonable. Sometimes you go back and you find out that's not reasonable at all. Everything has a genesis. Now, the genesis of everything that is negative in your life, everything about yourself that you don't like and you feel quite sure that God doesn't like it, the genesis of all that is in Genesis. You know, Genesis, the book, starts with such great promise. You've got a all new universe and an all new world, the earth. It's so exciting. God speaks. He moves upon the face of the waters, and everything is new and exciting, and the people on the earth are perfect, and the earth is perfect, and it starts out so good. But how does Genesis end? You know the first few words in Genesis, in the beginning. What are the last few words in Genesis? Take your Bible and go over to chapter 50, the last chapter of Genesis, and read the last five words in Genesis. Read the last five words. It will surprise you when you read them. It begins with such promise, and then you get over there and read the last verse, the last words. What are they? In a coffin in Egypt. Would you say that maybe something went wrong here? Huh. It starts with such promise, and it ends in a coffin in Egypt. You know why? That's very symbolic. You see, what happened in Genesis was that man chose sin instead of God, instead of God's will. It all happened in chapter 3 when men and women had one choice, or man and woman had one choice, one law to keep, and they couldn't keep that one law. And they violated God's law, and they were plunged into sinfulness themselves, and they've passed on that tendency and that sin nature ever since. And since that day, every human being has been doomed from birth to end up in a coffin. See, there was no death before Genesis. No death before man chose sin. But sin plunged man into an existence that was going to be in death. And what you find out is that your life often ends up in the coffin before your body does. Is there anyone here, and I don't know why, I've just been so impressed to say this, anyone here who would say, all my dreams are already in a coffin? I don't know who that's for. All my dreams, my life plans are already in a coffin. You know what happened? Every negative thing in your life is the result of either your sin, your parents' sins, or your reaction, or somebody else's sins and your reaction to it. Have you ever noticed how someone else will do wrong and your reaction to what they did is worse than what they did? A friend of mine told me just yesterday, Brother Rick, he said, someone said something to me. My neighbor said something to me out in the yard. He said, it made me so mad what he said. He said, I jerked off my new steel grass blower. This thing's cost, what, $1 gazillion? He said, I jerked it off and threw it down on the ground. I bet that did it a lot of good. Don't you imagine so? And what his reaction was worse. And you watch every negative thing in your life. People who become bitter usually become bitter because of what somebody else did, but their bitterness does a whole lot more damage than what that guy originally did. It's our reaction to things. And so we find ourselves in a coffin, but this is a coffin in Egypt. Those of you who studied the Bible, what does Egypt stand for? Egypt is a type of the world. The world controlled by the evil one and designed to be a hindrance to you. And so you're in the coffin in the world. You say, what is the answer to this dilemma? The answer to this dilemma is Exodus. I told you the first six books. The answer to this is Exodus. If you go over to Exodus in your Bible, you find some fascinating things. For one thing, the word means exit. Exit. That's what God did with the Israelis. They were in Egypt in bondage, and God took them up and helped them exit the land of Egypt, exit the world, and the Bible says something fascinating about that. Go over to Genesis chapter 3, if you will, or excuse me, Exodus chapter 3, and look at verse 7. I want to show you something neat about this. See, the application is obvious. God took Israel up out of the world, and when He took them up out of the world, He delivered them and redeemed them. Look at verse 7, chapter 3. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. My people. You know that's the first time in the Bible that God ever called the children of Israel my people? When did He call them that? He called them that at the very moment. The first time He called them that was after they had called out to Him and asked Him for deliverance. He said, those are my people. Can I ask you a question front to back here? Has there been a time when you've called out to God and asked God to save you? Change you. You become God's child when you do that. You become a part of His people when you do that, when you cry out to God and say, God, I realize You sent Your Son Jesus to die for me, and I want to be a saved, changed person as of right now. I believe it, God. Come and change me. Then you become my people from God's perspective. The first time God ever did that, He helps us exit the world. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing where Satan no longer has control over that. Then look at verse 8. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them, look at this, up out of that land. God has never brought anyone down, has He? When God gets in your life, He always brings you up. And He also brings you out of whatever. God is the up and out God. Satan is the down God. You know, God, He loves to bring people up and out. And so you've got Exodus there, where these people are redeemed and they're taken up and out of the land. All right? What's the next phase? The next phase is that you've got these typically redeemed people. They have come, and it's interesting to look in Exodus and see how they got to be up and out of Egypt. They had to go through the what color sea? The Red Sea. The only way anybody ever gets out of their sin, out of that coffin, out of this thing called death, spiritual death, is to go through the Red Sea. What's the Red Sea? The Red Sea is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've passed through the Red Sea? You call on God and you say, God, deliver me. And God says, the only way I can deliver you, the only way I will deliver you is to take you through the blood of Jesus. Take you through the Red Sea. And so here are these people who, though the analogy breaks down if you take it too far, but typically in the analogy, these people are redeemed people. They are taken out of Egypt, out of the world, and they're now out of that, and they're through that, they're redeemed in a typical way. So they got it made, right? Did you notice when you got saved that all your problems didn't go away? Well, the first thing that happens to these people is that they meet the book of Leviticus. You know what Leviticus is? It was named after the Levites who, along with the priests, administered the tabernacle of God. And so it's what Leviticus does is that it teaches, it gives all the little details of the law. Did you know that the Israelites had to follow 618 different laws? 618 different laws. You know, you say, why were there so many? It illustrates how high God's standards are. You know, the reason someone can not be saved without Jesus, without forgiveness in Jesus, is because God's standards are too high. You would never get up that high. And God illustrated that with those seemingly tedious details in the law. I mean, you read, good night, you read Leviticus and your head hurts. Have you ever noticed that? You're reading through your Bible and you get to Leviticus and your prayer changes. You say, God, please help me to get through this. It's just so, the details of it are just unbelievable. In fact, let me show you one of the details in Leviticus. Look over to chapter 1, if you will. This is in the first chapter. First chapter. It's talking about how they were supposed to sacrifice a fowl, a bird, to God. Now I want you to listen to the details of this. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 14 tells them about the sacrifice of the fowl, a young pigeon, a turtle dove. Verse 15, and the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And we think this is probably the man who brought the sacrifice, he shall pluck away the crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side, not on the west side, but on the east part, by the place of the ashes, and he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but he shall not divide it asunder. Is your head hurting yet? It was so precise. It was so exacting. They had to cut a crop. Isn't that kind of the top up, their head up here? Isn't that what a crop is? They had to cut off that little thing up there, and they had to cut the thing in half, but not cut it all the way in half. And you mess up, you just messed up. Aren't you glad that as a believer you don't have to live under the law? Aren't you glad? In fact, let's take that a little bit further. Aren't you glad that as a believer we don't have a law? Aren't you glad that as believers we can do just anything that we want to do? Aren't you glad that as believers we can be as shiftless and sinful and sorry as we want to be? Let me ask you something. Have I gone too far here? Oh, definitely. I'm being facetious. Facetious is when you're being dumb and you know it. There are other ways to be dumb, as you very well know. But I'm being facetious when I say that. There actually is a law for the children of God. Jesus said, He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So you've got some commandments that are not these Old Testament Jewish laws, but you've got commandments that are commandments of Jesus for you. I had a little booklet downstairs. I intended to bring it up here called The Commands of Christ, where a Bible student has gone through and just looked at everything that Jesus commanded, and he found out he couldn't write down everything that Jesus commanded. He just wrote down 49 different laws that Jesus gave to His children, for us in the New Testament era. 49 different laws. It starts with repent. Then it goes to follow me and all kinds of laws that are out there. The fact that we do not have to do a lot of good works and obedience to be saved doesn't mean that after we're saved we can be shiftless and sorry, that there's no law for us. In fact, there is a law. God expects obedience of those of us who are Christians too. A lot of folks don't understand that, but it's true. The law is these wonderful new laws that Jesus gave, and we are to do them, Jesus said, if we love Him. See, a lot of folks criticize Christian people. They say, well, so-and-so claims he's saved, but I see him out doing this or doing that. Yes, you do. You certainly do. What is that guy proving? If he's out doing this or that to the degree that he's doing this or that he shouldn't do, he's demonstrating that he doesn't love Jesus like he needs to. But if you love Jesus, there is still a law for you. And Jesus said, you'll show me how much you love me by how much you keep my commandments. But it's not to get saved, it's to show the Lord how much you love Him. That's an interesting distinction. Now, Leviticus, your head's hurting. You can't get it done. You know what the fascinating thing about all those laws were? The fascinating thing was that though those laws were so tedious, seemingly impossible to keep, the people still thought that they could keep them. We always overestimate ourselves. It's like when your wife says, now, honey, you remember that, won't you? And we say, oh, yeah, I remember that. No problem. I got it. Don't worry about a thing. I got that. No problem. The last thing that Brother Matt and Brother Ricky reminded me of last night, they said, you remember you got the baptism this morning, don't you? I was sitting in my kitchen table at home going over my sermon, and I looked at my clock this morning. I said, oh, looked at my clock this morning, and I said, baptism. We always overestimate ourselves. And Israel said, hey, God, you've given us these 618 different laws. No problem, we'll keep them. They said that in Exodus early on. They said, we'll keep them. And what is the next book? The next book is Numbers. And what does Numbers teach us? Numbers is the record of how Israel failed to keep the law. Why do they call it Numbers? They call it Numbers because at the first of the book and at the last of the book, they count the people. They number them. That's the best part of the whole book. All in the middle is failure. Just utter failure as they messed up. They had told God, God, don't you worry, God. We got this. We are going to keep your law. No problem, God. All right, turn over to chapter 11, and you'll see how they kept God's law. Chapter 11 of Numbers. I love the sound of those pages turning. I love it. All right, chapter 11, verse 1. And when the people, look at it, did what? Rejoiced in the Lord? Is that what it says? When the people complained. Oh, they're doing great, aren't they? When the people complained. Look down at verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a rejoicing? No. It says they fell at lusting. Well, there they are, keeping the law of God. They had assured God, hey, we're going to do this. No problem, God. We've got this. We're going to be good. Have you ever told God, well, God, from now on, I'm going to be good? I remember when I was a young man, before I really kind of caught on, before God finally got it through my head, I've hit many an altar like this and said, Oh, God, forgive me, Lord, for being... Oh, God, forgive me. God, if you'll forgive me, I won't never do it again. Ha. Ha. So in Leviticus, you have these redeemed people meeting the law of God. And when you got saved, there had to be that moment when you said, God, I'll never sin again. God, you've delivered me. I'm so thankful. But you did. You met the requirements of God's law, and you found out that even a saved person cannot keep the law of God. He can't even keep the law of Jesus. You think, Lord, I know I love you, but why? If I love you, why am I doing this? And so I've often wondered why they didn't call Numbers the book of frustration. Because it illustrates the frustration of Israel trying to be good. Let me ask you, are you saved this morning, but you are living in the book of frustration? You are trying to live it like all the folks down at the bar say Christians are supposed to do. You are trying your best to live it, but you can't do it. You find yourself failing and living in guilt most of the time. Is that where you are? Are you living in the book of frustration? All right, what is God's response to that frustration? God's response is Deuteronomy. Go over to Deuteronomy, if you will. You say, well, Pastor, you've told us what the rest of these names mean. What does Deuteronomy mean? It's from two Greek words. Deuteros, which means second, and nomos, which means law. It's second law. It's the book of second law. It is actually, yeah, that's right, it's actually a repetition of the law that was in Exodus and Leviticus. You say, why is God giving the law again? What He's saying is, Israel, though you have utterly failed to keep my law is still in force. See, beloved, here's the thing. Did you know that though you may fail as a believer to keep the law of Christ, the law is still in effect? Doesn't change the law. Can I illustrate that? Suppose you have a prodigal foot, an incorrigible right foot, and it becomes its most incorrigible when you're driving. It just insists of its own accord, it insists on depressing the accelerator too hard and too far. And so, you end up flying everywhere you go. Whoosh! There you go. And so, the inevitable happens. You get your third and fourth ticket. And you go before the judge, and the judge ain't happy. And so, the judge gives you a moment to speak, and you say, Your Honor, you don't understand this. I have an incorrigible right foot. I just can't control my right foot. It just makes me speed all the time. I cannot keep this law. So, Your Honor, I hate to break it to you, but you're just going to have to suspend that law. You're going to have to throw that law out because I cannot keep it. What's the judge going to say? He's going to say, Listen, Mr. Dyer, the law is still in effect whether you can keep it or not. The law says 55, not 75. That is the law. And the law stays. You may go to jail, but the law stays. Now, beloved, we've got to understand that. The fact that you and I fail at keeping God's law and we struggle, even as believers, if you're a saved person, the fact that we fail to keep it doesn't destroy the law. The law of God, the law of Christ, is still in effect. still in effect. It's still there. It's still just as powerful and important. Obedience is still required in the same way. You say, all right, here I am. I'm stuck really now. I'm a believer in the deepest part of me, in my spirit. I am a changed man. I'm a new creature. I am genuinely saved, but I've got this foot and this hand and this old heart and this will and my flesh, and I just can't seem to control them. All right, what is the answer to that? The law's in a force. It requires this, and even we as believers have trouble living right. What is the answer? The answer, beloved, is Joshua. You say, wait a minute. No, preacher. You're wrong on that. Jesus is the answer. I know because I've read it on too many bumper stickers. Jesus is the answer. Got to understand. There's a reason why God named Joshua the leader after Moses, Joshua. Do you know what it was? Joshua is the anglicized form of, I think it's the Greek for Jesus. The Hebrew, Yeshua. And when we read in our Old Testament the name Joshua, it's the same as the Hebrew Yeshua and the English Jesus. When we say Joshua, when I say, and by the way, that's the title of the sermon, when I say that Joshua is the answer, it's Jesus is the answer. And I want you to notice the analogy on this. It is just so wonderful. Did you know that Israel was never able to go into the promised land where there was victory, where there was all that God had for them? They were never able to do it until they put Joshua in charge. But once Joshua got in charge, once Joshua got into the leadership, once Joshua got in the driver's seat, they were never defeated under Joshua. When Joshua was in charge, they were never beaten. What does that tell us? That tells us, dear believer, that we, operating in our flesh, will never be able to be victorious Christians. We will wander around in the wilderness as the Israelis did, aimlessly for years and years, with the conflict between what we are doing and what we know we need to do as believers, with the conflict between a redeemed heart and activities that we ourselves don't understand. Why am I doing it? Why am I failing so badly? Why do people still make me mad as a hornet? Why is it like this? Why is it like this? It's like this because Joshua is not in the leadership. Joshua is not there. Once Joshua got there, children of Israel crossed over the Jordan and they went into the promised. By the way, think about that just a moment. You ever wonder why God opened up the waters of the Jordan River? Why didn't He just say, all right, Israel, cross over the Jordan, wade across Jordan? Were they allergic to water? Is that what it was? Why did God open up? Why didn't He just say, wade on? It's not that big a river. Why didn't He say, look, you guys build a bridge over there? Why didn't He do that? He wanted them to see that it was only through the power of God that they would enter into victory. Next step, they approach this city of Jericho. Now, Jericho, contrary to what a lot of people think, wasn't really a very large city. 13 acres, I think, is what the tale is. 13 acres, wasn't really a very big. They had plenty of numbers to go in and just attack the city. So why didn't God say, look, go in there and attack that city and take it? It's because God knew that there were battles out there that they could not win by themselves. And He wanted to teach them how to do it. And He said, so here's what I want you to do, folks. I want you to march around that city, and you know the story. At the end of 7 days, blow on the trumpets, and I'm going to make the walls fall down. He said, I want you to understand how to be victorious in the Christian life. It's by My power and not by anything that you'll ever do. He said, you've got to have Joshua. You see, I thought for many years that I needed Joshua, Jesus, that I needed Jesus to save me, and after that, I was responsible to be good on my own. That He was just going to hold me accountable, and I was supposed to, of my own will, be good. That's not how it works. You need Jesus. You need Joshua just as much to live as you do to be saved. You have to... See, how did you get saved? Let's just say you walk down an aisle like this. You were under conviction of your sin. You knew you needed to be saved. And you walked down an aisle and you met a preacher like myself here. And the preacher went and knelt with you over here and showed you in the Bible how to trust Jesus. And you trusted Jesus and you got saved. You said, "Lord, I need You. I need You to forgive my sins. I need You to take me out of this world and this life of wickedness." And you cried out to God. Why are we Christians so slow when we're struggling with our own selves, our own flesh, our own incorrigibleness? Why aren't we just as quick to come and kneel and say, "God, You help me with my soul's salvation. You're going to take me to heaven. God, couldn't You just help me to live right too? Couldn't You help me to follow You? Oh God, I want to so badly, but my wants and my actions are not lining up. God, I need You. God, help me. Help me." Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?